Let's turn this evening, please, to the book of Isaiah again. As Kevin has said, we're going to consider chapters 54 to 57. So for our reading, we'll first of all read chapter 54, and then we'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 56. So reading, please, in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Chapter 56 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Now we look to the Lord for his help as we consider these chapters together this evening. Two words in our title tonight are salvation and condemnation. Chapters 54, 55 and 56 are the chapters that we would describe as setting out some aspects of salvation. And chapter 57 is the chapter that deals with some aspects of condemnation. Now, we're not going to take the chapters in numeric order. We're going to start with the last one first. We're going to start with chapter 57 and consider the causes of condemnation. And then we'll move back to chapter 55 and we'll discover there some aspects of the offer of salvation. We'll then move on to chapter 56 and consider the responsibilities of salvation. And then finally, we'll go back to the beginning and think of chapter 54 with the heading, The Blessings of Salvation. So firstly then, please, chapter 57, the causes of condemnation. We're going to think of two aspects of things in this chapter. We'll think firstly of the sins which caused God to condemn his people, and then the sinners themselves. Firstly, let's just think of some of the sins that God brings before us in this chapter. Remember that we are dealing with the sins of the people of Israel, who in one sense are like us, in one sense are not like us. They're like us in the sense that they had a special relationship with God. We have believed in the Lord Jesus have an even more special relationship with God. They're not like us in the sense in that they were carnal men because they didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within. Whereas as believers in the Lord Jesus, we do have the Spirit of God dwelling within. So there's a dual aspect always to lessons you can learn from Israel. You can learn lessons about unregenerate man, but you can also learn lessons for the people of God. So when we think of the sins, some of them particularly would be useful in terms of understanding the nature of the world, but they also are helpful that we as God's people today might be warned away from that which still is displeasing to his name. Just let me mention four of the sins that God deals with in chapter 57. Number one, in verse 5, idolatry. He accuses them of inflaming themselves with idols under every green tree. That is, of course, one of the commonest sins of Israel, evident before the captivity. I understand that the children in our Sunday school today were learning of one of the first idols that Israel ever was presented with, the golden calf that Aaron made. They had the golden calf just not long after they came out of Egypt. And then when they came into the land, they served the idols of the people of the land. They served Baal and other false gods. And then they even eventually ended up worshipping the sun, the moon, and the stars. So there was a whole range of idols that Israel turned to. And God's action in taking them into captivity primarily was directed towards that. And in one sense, they were cured of that by the captivity. Idolatry for us has to be something we're so careful of. In simple principle, it's simply anything that would detract from the worship, the adoration, the service, the love, the obedience that we would give to God himself. In a more particular sense, it's any false idea of God. And of course, we live in a world where there's many false ideas of God, where there's many false philosophies. So we have to be careful that we always simply trust the word of God and believe its truth and be not turned away from it. Another sin in this chapter is in verse 8, the sin of unfaithfulness to God. He says in the middle of verse 8, "Thou hast discovered thyself to another than me." Jehovah was the one whom Israel should have cleaved to resolutely, but they turned to others and they were unfaithful to him. God was never unfaithful to Israel, but they were often unfaithful to God. And so another warning for us, a challenge to our affections. God should have prime place in our affections. And we have to be so careful that we do not give anything else or anyone else that supreme place of love that God alone deserves. Thirdly, in verse 11, we have the sin of ungodliness. In the sense of this, that he says, "Thou hast lied and hast not remembered me." And at the end of that verse, "Thou fearest me not." There's two aspects of being ungodly. Not remembering God. Now, as believers, we meet together on the first day of every week to specifically remember the Lord Jesus. But because of the affairs of everyday life, so often, you know, we forget to remember in a daily sense, and thoughts of Christ can so easily be pushed out of our minds. We've not to be like this and forget the Lord Jesus, neither have we to fail to fear him. Every day of our life has to be lived in fear of God. Not in the fear of man, but in the fear of the God of heaven, who's always overseeing us. Fourthly, in verse 17, there's the sin of covetousness. God says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth." Well, if there was ever an up-to-date sin, it surely must be that. We still live in a covetous society, a society that in so many different ways is marked by greed and the desire for personal gain. Let's look at one verse of the New Testament to see what the Lord Jesus said about this sin. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, and it says this, "The Lord Jesus said, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." I would submit to you, dear child of God, that that is one of the most liberating statements in the whole of the Bible. Learn the truth of that as young as you can, and it'll save you from becoming enslaved to the ways of this mad materialistic world. Beware of covetousness. So these are some of the sins that God sets before us in this chapter. But just now, some aspects of the sinners themselves. We want to, by God's grace, avoid the sins, and we want to avoid the features, the characteristics, in a sense, of the sinners. Some of the characteristics, in one sense, are good. Let me explain. The first one, just three of these things. Firstly, they were active. Look at verse 4. There's a word there that certainly immediately springs to my mind, the thought of action. He says, "Against whom do ye sport yourselves?" Don't know too much about sport. It's something one seems to shy away from because it smacks of intense activity. Well, these sinners, physical activity, these sinners were active sinners. Or again in verse 7 he says, "Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed." You know, high mountains, hard to get up. Again, it smacks of intense physical activity. Or in verse 8, again, "Thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed." Now, what's the point I'm making? Activity in itself is not wrong. But these sinners were active. They were very active in their sinfulness. So let's be simply clear about our activity. It's not good enough to be active. You must be sure you're active in doing what is right. Because no amount of activity ever makes wrong things right. Or again, another seemingly good feature marked these sinners. In verse 10, it says, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope." These people, despite all that came upon them because of God's judgment, never got to the position when they said their position was hopeless. In other words, they were marked by persevering. Now, to persevere is a virtue in itself, one would think. But again, we've got a principle here. It's not that perseverance in itself is good. What is the issue is, what do you persevere in? And so that's a common feature of the world. There's many people who work hard at sin in this world. There's many people who persevere, and they're bold, and they're courageous, and they're strong. But it's all in the wrong direction. So again, we've to be sure that our perseverance is in activities that are right. Finally, and this is one with only one meaning, they were marked by vanity. Verse 12, God says, "I will declare thy righteousness and thy works." What's the value of them? "They shall not profit thee." What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? So that's what these people were like. They had a righteousness of their own. They had works abundant. But that was all vanity. When thou criest, he says, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. So for all their activity and all their perseverance, it was vain. So we want to be marked by activity, but godly activity. We want to be marked by perseverance, but perseverance in good things. Because we want to do things which, by the grace of God, might be found out at the judgment seat, not to have been vain. Even, however, in this chapter, which does major to some extent on the condemnation of God of his people, yet God is still there presenting himself in terms of salvation. Look at verse 15. There's a lovely statement there concerning the God of heaven. He's the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, but also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So even in the midst of such a people who were marked by those features that merited his condemnation, he was looking for those who were marked by contrition and humility. Still he looks for such today. Or again in verse 13, just after the vanity phrase, he goes on to say, in contrast to what is vain, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So God is there, ready to deliver his people. Now let's turn to think of the subject of salvation then. First of all, in chapter 55, the offer of salvation. Three little headings for this chapter. First of all, we'll think of some aspects of the offer itself. And then we'll think of the offerees. And then thirdly, we'll think of the offeror. So, some aspects of the offer. First of all, it's for everyone. That's verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now here's a great truth. The offer of salvation is for everyone without exception. Let me just turn you to two important New Testament verses connected with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Concerning Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, all means all. I had a sad experience during the summer of listening to someone whom I think would be labelled as a hyper-Calvinist quoting that verse as, who gave himself a ransom for all the elect. That's adding to the word of God and denying its truth. All is without qualification there. There is provision in the sacrifice of Christ for all, men and women, boys and girls, without exception. Another verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, a verse that was before us earlier today. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He, the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A universal provision of salvation. Now that's not universalism. That's not saying that everyone will be saved. No, it is only those who call upon the name of Christ for salvation who will be saved. But never say that God hasn't provided salvation for all, for he has. In the value of the blood of Christ, there is provision for every sinner. Secondly, about the offer, it's freely provided. Verse 1 of Isaiah 55. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. So there's a great truth of the gospel. Everything in this world really is bound up with money. Carolyn keeps saying to me, why have you take money to the bus, Daddy? And you know, I've got to explain that everything in this world is about money. You need money to get on the bus, you need money in Asda, you need money for almost everything. But when it comes to salvation, it's without money and it's without price. Freely provided to the sinner. Not, of course, free to the Lord Jesus. He paid the cost of it by his death upon the cross. Thirdly, this offer presupposes a need. In verse 1 again, it's for everyone who thirsteth. It's someone who knows they've got a need, who's got a need to get satisfied. Now, that's one of our major problems today in the society in which we live. There's no general concept of need in terms of a spiritual need, in terms of in relation to God. Well, people have needs in many other different senses, psychologically, monetarily, physically, or otherwise. But there's a lack of a sense of need. That's a work of the Spirit, really, to bring that conviction. And so it's for those who have a need. You can only have a Saviour for people who realise the need to be saved. Fourthly, this offer of salvation is instead of the world's vanities. In verse 2 he says, why are you spending money on that which isn't bread? Why do you labour for that which doesn't satisfy? And that's so often true of what people find in this world. They do put in a lot of effort and energy into the things of this world, but at the end of the day they don't bring eternal, and even in terms of time sometimes, lasting satisfaction. But the offer of salvation is about something that's not going to be a disappointment. It's going to be the bread from heaven. It's something that is going to satisfy. Then again, this offer is about a substantial provision. Verse 2, he talks about, eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. I suppose you've got to be careful not to quote that out of context. And then later on down this chapter, in verses 12 and 13, he talks there about joy. He talks there about peace. He talks in verse 13 about growth. So many aspects in that chapter there of the provision, the substantial provision that God has as he gives his offer of salvation. For us, of course, it's summed up in terms of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Then again, it's an eternal provision. He uses the word in verse 3, everlasting. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so those who believe in the Lord Jesus today come into everlasting life. What a great aspect of this offer. Infinitely better than anything that could be given you by this world. And then lastly, this offer is all bound up in a person. In verse 3, he says it's the sure mercies of David, because that's our historic context. He's speaking to Israel. So their blessings are connected with David. But of course we know that the sure mercies of David are to be realised for Israel, not in David as who has lived on earth in the time of the kings of the Old Testament, but in the person of great David's greater son. All the mercies of David will be secured for Israel by he who will come and sit on David's throne, even the Lord Jesus. For us, of course, it's the Lord Jesus himself. Witness verse 4, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Christ is the leader, Christ is the commander, the master, the Lord, that is presented in the offer of salvation. Salvation is all secured because of the work of Christ, and salvation is to be enjoyed through the knowledge of the person of Christ. Secondly, let's think of some aspects of the offerees, the people to whom this offer of salvation is made. Basically, I'm just thinking of one thing. The principle, I think, that's emphasised is the principle of responsibility. The responsibility of the offerees. For example, in verse 2, there's the responsibility to hear. He says in the middle of verse 2, hearken diligently unto me. Or at the beginning of verse 3, he says, incline your ear. It's a responsibility to hear. And it's a basic responsibility of man. Remember, the Lord Jesus came and so often reiterated his phrase, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so people are responsible to hear the word of God. Sometimes people say, we can't expect people to come into a gospel meeting and sit and listen to the preaching of the gospel. Well, in a sense, God does, because there's a general responsibility in men to hear the word of God. That is man's responsibility. Our responsibility to give them opportunity to hear, to invite them to hear, to do what we can to bring them to hear. But it's essentially their responsibility to listen. Or again, it's their responsibility to seek. That's the classic text in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And remember how that's the great teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 6, God says there, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So again, there's a responsibility on those to whom God offers salvation to seek God. When we're found, of course, we say we're found. It's he who finds us. That's God's side of it. But it is man's responsibility to seek. And again, it's man's responsibility to call in verse 6. Call ye upon him while he is near. So whilst we as believers rejoice in the truth that we are saved because of God's effective call in our experience as a result of his choice in eternity, yet here is man's responsibility to call. And the promise of Scripture is that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again in verse 7, the responsibility to repent the wicked is to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So there's responsibilities that are placed upon men. And at the day of judgment, they will be faced with their failure to meet those responsibilities. Finally, in this chapter, let's think of the offerer, God himself. Some aspects of God in this lovely chapter. First of all, in verses 8 to 9, he's declared as a great God. These are very, very useful verses, aren't they? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. How different are they? In verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So often, we might say to ourselves, I don't really understand how or why God has done such a thing. What we've to ensure is this, that we never allow our lack of understanding of God's ways to lead us to disbelieving God's word. Because the measure of the credibility of the word of God can never be our capacity to understand it. God's explaining here that his ways are infinitely greater than ours. We can't expect to think that we'll understand all aspects of God's ways. For example, when you just think of God's ways in history, why should God, pick a nation, start with Abraham, take him out of Ur of the Chaldees at the time when he did, and deal with them in a special way for a few hundred years? And then the Lord Jesus comes to earth, to Palestine, seen only by a few. We might say, well, surely there must be other ways for God to reveal himself in terms of big signs in the sky or thought communications that everybody would hear. Lots of other ways that we might think of that we might think would be a lot better. But we're wrong, of course, because the ways God has chosen are the best ways by definition. So let's remember that we've got a great God, great in the sense of a set apart from us in his infinite greatness and in his glorious majesty. But the great God is also a merciful God. That's what we have in verse 7, isn't it? If a man repents, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, he's infinitely greater than we are, but he's infinitely merciful towards us. Oh, the matchless grace of our God. And then finally, he's a purposeful God. In verses 10 to 11, he states his purpose here in relation to his word. He gives the illustration of the purpose of the rain in verse 10, how it eventually, leads forth to seed to the sower, and it ends up with bread. There's a purpose in what men call nature. It's all got a purpose because God's purposed it, because God has created it to work like that. It's not worked out for itself. Everything works in nature to the satisfaction of men because of God's creatorial purpose. Now he uses that as an illustration of, in verse 10, his purpose in relation to his word. His word which he has sent forth out of his mouth, it will not return unto him void. It will accomplish what he pleases. It shall prosper. Now there's a sure and certain statement of the final success, if we can use that word, of divine purpose. It cannot be thwarted. And what God has deigned to do through the use of his word will be accomplished. Verse 11, of course, emphasizes to us very clearly the importance of the word of God. Verse 11, so shall my word. The absolute importance on the word of God in the ministry of the gospel, whether it's the gospel through Isaiah, or the gospel preached through the apostles, or the gospel preached through Christians today, there must be the primacy of emphasis on the use of the word of God. The primacy of emphasis must be in the word, both in evangelism and in the edification of saints. If the emphasis in an activity is not in the word of God, then it's not evangelism and it's not edification. The emphasis always must be on the word. So if we're thinking about doing different things for God, let's put this, at least this one test against our plans. Will the Word of God have the foremost place in the activity? Well, that's not to deny that there's other activities that Christians might do to help people, to show kindness to people, and all sorts of things like that. But evangelism centres on the propagation of the Word of the living God. That's the means that God has said he will use to secure his purpose. Let's move on to chapter 56 now. The responsibilities of salvation. Seven responsibilities. Number one in verse 1, to live righteously. Keep ye judgment and do justice, he says. My salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Now we know divine righteousness has been revealed practically in the person of the Lord Jesus. Divine righteousness has been sacrificed of the Lord Jesus. It is, number one in verse 1, to live righteously. Keep ye judgment and do justice, he says. My salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Now we know divine righteousness has been revealed practically in the person of the Lord Jesus. Divine righteousness has been satisfied by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And in the gospel, divine righteousness reaches its zenith of exposition. For it's on a righteous basis that God can righteously justify the sinner. Our responsibility is to live righteously. God wants his righteousness to be revealed in the lives of those whom he has judicially declared to be righteous. That's the practical and present purpose of justification, that in our lives on this earth, in our earthly, domestic, commercial, social context, divine righteousness should be exposed for the gaze of men. Secondly, there's the responsibility to live holily. I've taken this from the phrase in both verse 2 and 6, where God tells Israel to keep the Sabbath from polluting it. The Sabbath was the special holy day, wasn't it? There's different types of Sabbath, but the once a week Sabbath was the holy day. It's a day that was set apart from God. They had to pollute it. They had to keep and maintain its holiness. Now for us, Sabbath is in terms of the rest that we have in Christ. It's a principle really that should embrace the whole of our lives. Whilst it's still open to us to honour a day above another, if we have that mind to the Lord, for his name's sake, for his glory, yet the more general principle is that our whole living should be characterised by the Sabbath principle, resting in Christ. And here's the chief aspect of that rest. It's a rest that's a freedom from sin. And so our responsibility as those who know God's salvation through faith in Christ is to live lives which are holy, free from the many forms of pollution in this world. Thirdly, there's the responsibility to serve God. We have that in verse 6. Particularly it's important for us because he talks there about the sons of the stranger. You know, that's really us, the ancestors of the non-Israelis who would join themselves to Israel. The sons of the stranger, he says, you join yourself to the Lord. Why? To serve him. There's the responsibility of those who are saved, to serve God. Now again, that's a principle which has to be given the most general application. To serve God is to characterize the whole of our living. Please remember in particular that the New Testament uses the term in relation to daily work. When you read the phrase, ye serve the Lord Christ, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, interestingly, he's not talking about going out to the open air or going out carding or whatever. He's actually talking about going out to work. When you go out to work, he says, your daily work, you serve the Lord Christ. And of course, there are then those other forms of activity which we love to think of as serving God in terms of evangelism or meeting the needs of saints. Fourthly, there's the responsibility to love God, again in verse 6. You join yourselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. Oh, that's what God seeks to receive from his people, the love of their hearts. And God has shed his love abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, that we might love him in that way, which corresponds really with his own way of loving us. Fifthly, there's the responsibility to offer sacrifices. This is a future day in particular for Israel, when he's going to bring them and these strangers too to his holy mountain to be joyful in his house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, he says, and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Oh, here's the responsibility of saints, to offer sacrifices to God. How do we do that? Let's look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, one of the classic statements of the New Testament concerning sacrifice for us today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." The sacrifices, in the sense of Romans 12, our whole life being a sacrifice. But here is sacrifice in the sense, really, of giving to God from our hearts, from our minds, from our souls, from our spirits, that which speaks to his heart of Christ. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 2 is a general responsibility of believers. As members of the priesthood, we have privilege day in and day out, in an individual capacity, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to speak to God of his Son, to present Christ to God. The collective form of that is, of course, in the assembly, for that's the only collective form of things that you do have in the New Testament. And of course, Peter's not unmindful of the assembly, even although he's writing to those who are scattered, because he also writes to the elders who are amongst the saints. So they were gathered to have elders amongst them. So the principle of priesthood, offering to God sacrifices, and that's us telling God of the worthiness of his Son and of all that he's done for us. Individually, at all times of any day, collectively, particularly as we break bread, but also at other gatherings of the assembly as well. A great responsibility and privilege to offer sacrifices. Sixthly, there's the responsibility to pray. Well, verse 7 again will show us that, because he talks about his house. "Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." What a lovely description of a local assembly. It is house of God, it could also be called house of prayer. So many of our gatherings are characterized by prayer. There are those meetings specially arranged for prayer, but it's not only at those meetings we pray. We normally introduce meetings, begin meetings and end meetings with prayer, whether it's meetings for ministry or meetings for preaching the gospel. Or the breaking of bread meeting too, it's by means of prayers that we address God. So there's a lovely responsibility again and privilege of saints. Finally, there's the responsibility to gather. God says, "Yet will I," and I'm picking verse 8 because again this is really non-Israelis who are in view. He talks about gathering the outcasts of Israel at the beginning of verse 8, then says, "Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." He's thinking of the days of millennial blessing when not only Israelis, but non-Israelis from all around the world will come to Jerusalem to worship the God of heaven. And of course that's a great principle that is realized today internationally, when God has no special dealings in action with Israel. We gather as those who are non-Israelis by Jewish stock, but children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a responsibility to gather. It is, of course, God gathering. And I'll come back to this later this evening. But it is God who says, "Yet will I gather." It's our responsibility to fall in line with divine purpose and make sure that we are gathering together regularly, consistently, with those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in the local assembly of his people. There's seven responsibilities that we've thought of from that chapter. Before we leave that chapter, I want to speak of what I've called a prerogative. A prerogative for some believers. I'm thinking of verses 4 and 5. We read those verses together. The verses about the eunuchs and the special promise that God gives to them. I want us to think of at least three lessons in connection with these eunuchs. I want us to think of it quite literally. And then we'll think of those who are in a similar situation. And then we'll think of the general principle involved. Firstly, let's think of the literal truth that it underlies these words. And we can do no better than see what the Lord Jesus said about it in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. We're going to look at verse 12. I draw your attention to verse 12, where the Lord Jesus speaks about eunuchs. I cannot do so, really, though, without mentioning the context in which it arises. It arises because the disciples had said to the Lord Jesus, "It is not good to marry." And that statement of the disciples arose because the Lord Jesus had just given teaching about marriage and divorce. And it's evident from what the disciples say in response to that teaching that they had grasped quite clearly what the Lord Jesus' teaching was about marriage and divorce. Because they say, if this is the case of man, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. What did they realise that evoked such a response? Simply this, that contrary to all the other teaching that was going about in Judea at that time, the Lord Jesus was making clear that there was no basis whatsoever for divorce. And because they understood that he was saying there was no basis for divorce, that marriage was permanent until death, as established, of course, back in the book of Genesis, their response was, well, this isn't too good an idea to get married then, if you can't get out of it. I don't want to make comments about that response, but the reason, the cause for it is very interesting, and the teaching that comes from it is important too. The Lord Jesus makes clear that there was no basis for divorce. In verse 9 he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So if someone gets divorced and then remarried, they commit adultery. Why? Because the marriage hasn't been terminated by divorce. You know, there's a saying that you hear in the world these days about, oh, that marriage is finished. A marriage is not finished until one of the partners dies. Then and only then is a marriage finished. And you might say, well, what about this, except it be for fornication? Doesn't that mean that adultery ends marriage? Well, no, it doesn't, because he doesn't say adultery. Now, you check out the Lord Jesus' usage of fornication and adultery in the Gospels. Even check out the Apostles' use of it in lists that you'll find in, for example, Galatians, and you'll find the two words stand side by side, separate words, used differently, not to be thought of as interchangeable in all circumstances. The Lord Jesus wasn't referring to adultery. He was referring to fornication, which in the Jewish context, which this is, of course, because this exception clause only occurs in the Jewish Gospel in Matthew. It's explained right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, where you've got Joseph thinking to divorce Mary when she was called his wife, but wasn't his wife, as we would say, a woman is a man's wife, when he was simply betrothed to her. And he thought to divorce her then because of unfaithfulness. Now that's unfaithfulness in the betrothal period, and that's fornication. But it's not unfaithfulness after marriage has been truly established, which would be adultery. So the Lord Jesus is saying to these disciples, there's no basis for divorce after a man is truly and properly married to a woman. So if you marry someone who's divorced, you commit adultery. So having understood that, they said, well, it's not good to marry then. And the Lord Jesus takes them up with the idea of refraining from marrying. And he says, all men cannot receive this, save they to whom it is given. And then in verse 12, there are some eunuchs, he said, and there's different categories. There's those who were born from their mother's womb. There's those who are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, there's the literal counterpart to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 4 and 5. There may be those today, believing men and women, who before God decide that for the kingdom of heaven's sake, it is better for them not to marry. Now, I can give you no examples of such circumstances. It's a very, very personal thing, obviously. But where someone makes such a decision and refrains from marriage on account of their service for God, then the promise of Isaiah 56 is that there's a great reward for them in a future day. That's a literal sense of that. There's a similar sense I also want to mention. There's those who are eunuchs in a similar sense, simply meaning not married, perhaps for other reasons. Number one, the reason of the unequal yoke. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, that principle is announced. And many believers understand that to mean that it is not right for a believer to marry an unbeliever. It can possibly be the case that because some believers believe that and maintain it, they never do get married, because they never find a partner amongst believers whom they would think is suitable for them. They may have known many unbelievers who might have been suitable for them in other ways, but they find no believer who is suitable for them. Thus, because they want to keep the truth of the unequal yoke and not marry an unbeliever, they remain unmarried. That's a similar type of example. Or another type, akin to what we've just spoken of, there's those very sad situations growing commoner today where a believer may have married a believer and then later on one of the partners deserts, and the partner who goes away also initiates and brings to completion a divorce. And the partner who didn't go away is left. And whilst the partner who's gone might think that they can get remarried, the partner who remains says, "I can't get remarried," on the basis of Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. And thus they remain unmarried because they believe it's wrong for them to get remarried, even though divorced in the courts of this world. And thus they come into the principles of Isaiah 56 verses 4 and 5. A similar position. The promise for them is the same. For them there is a great reward in a future day. Or we can take it in a very general way. What underlies the decisions of these eunuchs? In verse 4 of Isaiah 56, it's simply this: they choose the things that please God rather than choosing the things that please themselves. Now, that principle is quite general. That should characterize all of us throughout all our lives, that we choose the things that please God, not instead of sinful things. That's not the point here. It's choosing the things that we know please God rather than enjoying legitimate earthly joys which otherwise could take up our time. Now, whichever category you come into in your life, the promise is of a great reward. He says, "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not come off. He will give them a name better than of sons and of daughters." So if in this life on earth you have forgone something that you otherwise might have enjoyed for the sake of the truth of God, because you're a Christian, then be sure of this: in the world to come, there will be a reward for you that will far, far outweigh any loss that you might have had down here. Isaiah chapter 54 now, the blessings of salvation. Two sections mainly. We'll have a little list of the blessings themselves, and then we'll think of the blesser himself. Blessing number one, growth. Verses 1 to 3. This is the growth of Israel. This is the numeric enlargement of Israel in a future day. There's going to be children, he says. You're going to need to enlarge your campsite. You're going to need to break forth, he says, on the right hand and the left, because even the desolate cities are going to be inhabited. Oh, there's going to be great numerical growth for a restored Israel in a future day. What of growth in relation to the assembly now? Let's just look at one verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Oh, it's not numeric growth now, is it? No. There was numbers mentioned on the day of Pentecost. Do you get numbers after that? Not really. The emphasis in the epistles, when the condition of churches is being addressed, it's never their numeric condition, it's their spiritual condition. Oh, we'd love to see more people joining with the saints. Of course we would. But you know, the emphasis in Scripture is on a spiritual growth. Faith growing, love growing. That's what God wants to see. And that's what we can be responsible for. Second blessing, vindication. Verse 4 of Isaiah 54. "You're not going to be ashamed," he says. "You're not going to be confounded or put to shame. The shame of the past is going to be forgotten. Israel will be vindicated in a day to come." Oh yes, the Lord Jesus primarily will be vindicated. But in the wake of his glorious vindication, God's people will be vindicated as well. And if faithful Israel has been in a place of shame in this world, they will be in a place of glory in that future day. And followers of Christ, who in this life often are in a place of shame because of their faith. In a future day, they will be publicly vindicated with their Saviour. Blessing number three, peace. I'm down at verse 13. Great, he says, shall be the peace of thy children. That's, incidentally, a lovely contrast to what you have in verse 11. He addresses them as afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. But oh, what a difference God's salvation makes. Peace, he says, great shall be the peace of thy children. So that's what salvation does. That's the classic miracle, isn't it? The stormy sea, and Christ comes and says, peace be still. So he still brings peace to troubled souls. Blessing number four, teaching. Yes, teaching's a blessing. Verse 13 again, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. That was a blessing when the Lord was here. That's what he did. He was the teacher. You know, in our translation, it's master. And sometimes we think of that as, you know, owner or controller. And the Lord is that. But of course, oftentimes it's master in the sense of schoolmaster, the teacher. And that's what he was amongst the people of Israel, the one who taught. And that's surely one of the great blessings of even assembly life today. God has given to the church teachers that the Lord's people might be taught. We all need to be taught and go on being taught that we might learn more of the ways of our wonderful God. Blessing number five, enrichment. I'm looking at verses 11 and 12, where he talks about the stones with fair colours, the foundations with sapphires, the windows of agates. And that just spoke to me of the idea of precious stones. What was precious? What was valuable? What was enrichment? Now, God is a God of enrichment. He loves to enrich his people. You know, he even enriched the assembly at Corinth. You wouldn't have thought that, perhaps, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now that's one present aspect of enrichment, that when we are in the assembly, what are we hearing about? What are we talking about? Divine things, divine truth, the person of Christ. Oh, we've got to go back to our work tomorrow, and it seems, what a come down. Back to the normal everyday things of this world, but we've got to go back to it and work away in it there for the glory of the Lord. But it's not the same level as the assembly, is it? We were thinking of Christ and all the glories connected with his person. Enriched, truly enriched. Blessing number six, establishment. Verse 14, he says, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Oh, this is a sure blessing, isn't it? We're established forever. And God's purpose, established forever because of the value of the blood of Christ. We are established in righteousness. Now that's true judicially. Our standing is on a righteous basis. It can never, ever be questioned. We've got to make sure that our practical state is in accord with that. Finally, number seven, there's safety and security. Again in verse 14, he says, you'll be free from terror. It shall not come near thee, and from oppression. And in verse 17, there's this lovely statement, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Yes, even though it be the smith, God says he's created. Yes, he's created the smith. I think Peter's mentioned that once, of the dignity afforded his family name in Scripture. But even though the smith is created of God, what is formed against Israel in that future day will not prosper. Believers are safe and secure. Oh yes, that sometimes still means that in earthly experience believers are persecuted and they're killed. When we come to think of Hebrews chapter 11, God willing, that'll be emphasized to us. But what we are in divine purpose cannot be touched. We're safe and secure for all eternity in the Father's hand. Finally tonight, let's think of the reasons for these blessings. Let's think of the blesser. Let's think of God. We'll think firstly of some of the names given, or the titles given to God, principally in verse 5. There's one, of course, that's general in the chapter, the term the Lord, spelt in capital letters, Jehovah, the covenant name of God with his people Israel. And of course, we've noticed in a previous evening that all aspects of Jehovah found in the Old Testament are made good in the person of Christ in the New. So all that God is revealed by his name Jehovah, is revealed substantially, totally, completely also in the person of Christ. For he is indeed equal with God. But in verse 5, we've got a number of other titles. Let's just think of the other Lord title in verse 5, the Lord of Hosts. And David's already mentioned in this series the importance of not dropping that title, as the NIV does. A very bad mistake to drop that title, the Lord of Hosts. Incidentally, the reason given why it's dropped is because people will understand it. Against, you've got utter nonsense. You don't cut and frame divine truth to suit our lack of understanding. If people don't understand things, you don't stop using the term, you explain the term. That's why you've got teaching. That's why the gospel even is a teaching ministry. There must be teaching. You don't ditch divine truth because people aren't going to understand it. You teach them the meaning of it. So the Lord of Hosts is a great title. It tells us that he's the supreme ruler of all the mighty hosts of heaven. The only reason for wanting to drop that title must surely be that you don't believe there are hosts in heaven, or you don't believe he's Lord of them. Anyway, he is the Lord of Hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. And then also in verse 5, he's the God of the whole earth. Oh yes, he's not just the God of Israel. Oh, he was their God, he is their God. In the day to come, he'll be glorified as their God, and they will rejoice in that, but he is the God of the whole earth. He's created it all, he's made it all, it's his. He's the God of the whole earth. And even though Satan is the God of this age, because he's the one whom men regard as ruler, or he's the one whom men allow to rule in their hearts, yet the God of heaven is also the God of the whole earth. That is his name. Then titles that particularly relate to Israel. He says in verse 5, thy maker, he is Israel's maker. Oh, how good for us to remember that we're here because God has made us. Also in verse 5, he's Israel's redeemer. He's the one who's redeemed them. He's our redeemer. And then he's also the Holy One of Israel. God doesn't divest himself of anything of his dignity, even though he brings men and women into intimate relationship with himself. So he's the Holy One of Israel. And it was an intimate relationship because in verse 5 he says, thy maker is thine husband. How near God would bring his people. But we can compare that and contrast that with the even greater nearness that saints enjoy in relation to the person of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us that distinctive truth that pertains to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, particularly verses 30 to 32, were members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's the permanence of marriage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's a very definite statement of the most intimate relationship that exists eternally now between Christ and his church. So that's God the blesser. Various aspects of his person there brought out in these titles. But what about his attitudes and actions? Very quickly, a sort of before and after. Before the restoration of Israel in a future day, God has been angry with them. You have that in verse 8. He says, in a little wrath. He was angry with them. In verse 7, just before that, he says he forsook them. And then again in verse 8, he says he hid from them. That's what he had to do because of their sin. That was the attitude that he took up. But notice how he circumscribes it. In verse 8, he says, in a little wrath. I hid my face from thee for a moment. So you see, God will deal with Israel in time, yes, in judgment, as we've already noted in this book. But you know, in terms of his whole dealings with them, the time of judgment has been a moment, and the amount of judgment has been little. Contrast that with Christ on the cross, where the infinite judgment of God was borne by the Lord Jesus. That's the sort of before. Then you've got the after, which does also is the future. In connection with Israel, in verse 6, we find that God's going to call them. In verse 7, we find that he will gather them. With great mercies will I gather thee. Because in verse 8, he says, I will have mercy on thee with everlasting kindness. Note again how he describes it. Not kindness for a moment, but everlasting kindness. He hid for them. He was angry with them for a moment. But when it comes to kindness, it's everlasting. And that's what God's like. And we can never miss the truth of the judgment of God in this book. But we've got to keep it in its proper perspective. For all eternity, we'll know nothing but the kindness of God. Indeed, for all our lives on earth, we've known nothing but the kindness of God. And in God's dealings with Israel, though in history there's judgment, yes, much judgment, Yet in eternal days there will be nothing but everlasting kindness. Note again, please, the gathering principle. In verse 7, he says, with great mercies will I gather thee. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to gather Israel together again. But he's doing that already with the assembly, isn't he? Even today he's calling out from amongst the nations a people for his name. He's gathering his people in. And of course, that's in the sense of bringing us to salvation. But then, as we've already mentioned, there's gathering in another sense. There's gathering together in the fellowship of the local assembly. Remember the principle of Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together. And David's already mentioned on a previous occasion, the force of that is that the gathering is upon us. It's done to us. It's not simply our responsibility to gather. That is our responsibility. But as we fulfill that responsibility, we've got to recognize that it's God who's gathered us. We're saved because of divine and sovereign grace. We're gathered together in assembly fellowship because of divine and sovereign grace. What a privilege. What a dignity. What a responsibility. He is the eternal God, isn't he? In verses 9 and 10, he emphasizes that he'll never judge them again. Just as the waters of Noah will not be repeated, so God's wrath against Israel, as it comes to its climax in their great tribulation, will not be repeated. And although mountains and hills will be taken away, his kindness will not depart. Their blessings will be eternal. The covenant of peace shall never be removed. Now that's his dealings with Israel. And we argue, if we may say so, from the lesser to the greater, even more so do we rejoice in eternal blessings in Christ as members of the assembly. Well, what's the conclusion of all this then, as we've thought of these aspects of salvation? For a conclusion, we go right back to the beginning of our reading tonight, at the beginning of chapter 54. Sing. That's what he says. Sing. Sing.